It was my favorite outdoor service this morning. In the end, we all stood around the fire pit and sang the closing hymn. It was beautiful. I don't know what changes it, the presence of the Holy Spirit. It was different. As we've done other services outside, this one was different. It was beautiful. It was sunny. That helped also. I said at the beginning of that sermon and in that service, I was planning for this to be a simple but profound message, and now I'm worried it's just simple. But there's probably nothing wrong with that. So let's do this. The text is actually not what's in your bulletin. Turn to Luke 24, and we're going to read the whole account of the road to Emmaus. So Luke 24, we're going to start at verse 13. Luke 24. So this is the day of the resurrection. We've already heard other accounts. And now there's this story that just occurs in Luke's gospel, and a wonderful and fascinating account. I'll start at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" It's actually a wonderful expression. What Jesus says is, what are the words that are passing? You're passing between each other. What are you saying to each other? Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'Well, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." There's a Bible study you'd want to go to. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I think of Kurt's words just last night, that they think Jesus is the one who doesn't have the information and is somehow on the outside of knowing, only to discover that they themselves were on the outside of knowing. Even for those of us who've been with you a long time, there are still things that must become new to us and must be understood. We pray that you would open our eyes too. Such a beautiful, such a crucial, such a necessary truth for all hope and joy. Open our eyes, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to walk us through this story and give us four observations, and then I'll give you my one point. Here's the first. Luke gives us these two men who have lost hope. They believe their hope has been destroyed by recent events. You see in verse 17, they stood still looking sad. The NIV is a little more poetic. It says their faces were downcast. And then in verse 21, we find out why they had hoped. Didn't happen. They had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. And as far as they know, he's just died on a cross. It's not the cross yet. There's nothing special about it. It's just the way the Romans killed people, especially people who are of no account. Jesus dies on a cross, and everything they hope for at that point dies. There's some unanswered questions about the empty tomb. Maybe there's a flicker of hope there, but I think we don't always understand this. The resurrection would have seemed as unlikely to them as it does to us. Sometimes we think, oh, these are ancient people. They were a lot more gullible than we are. Science wasn't very advanced. They sucked this stuff down easily. It wasn't true. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's elaborate explanation of the fact of and the necessity of the resurrection, it shows you that people in his lifetime had a very, very, very hard time believing in resurrection. Same with them, same for us. Second observation, both men have knowledge, but they don't yet have understanding. This is what Jesus begins to give them in verse 26. When he begins to explain the prophets and the Old Testament, aren't there so many epiphanies in life, so many startling realizations in life that take this shape? You have all the information, and because you have the information, you think you understand it, but the fact is it's the information itself that is keeping you from understanding. That's what happens to these brothers, and we'll talk more about that in a second. Third observation, then comes the epiphany or the discovery itself. Jesus makes himself known. This is verse 31. So however it is that he's concealed his identity or kept them from seeing who he is, now he breaks the bread and he reveals himself, and then he's gone. He vanishes, which I think is so typical of how God deals with us. There's just enough and no more. And then fourthly, there's this kind of after event, verses 32 to 35. But already you can feel the ache or the yearning or the longing that's inside them. They tell the story to each other. They tell the story to their gathered friends. It feels like it's already becoming the stuff of legend. And then they go back to Jerusalem. It's 7 miles. If you walk fast, you're walking at 3.5 miles an hour. So it's a two-hour walk, probably more like 2.5. And I'd love to know what that conversation looked like. And then they tell the story to the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas is gone, and to their other friends. Great celebratory moment filled with joy. Here's my one and only point this morning, and this is painfully obvious, but I think there are some things that are hidden in plain view. The turning point in this account, or the axis on which everything turns, is the presence of Jesus himself. It's the arrival of Jesus himself. He's alive. And when he shows up, everything changes. So hang with me for a second. In verse 32, it's not just that they finally understand the prophets as though this is a cognitive exercise, right? They don't think rightly. Well, it's not that. The reason for the passion in their voices is Jesus himself was the one explaining the prophets to them. It's a little like Acts 4, where the apostles Peter and John get arrested by the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish leaders are thinking, here's the quote, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and knew that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And then here's the key, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So the X factor, the thing that changes it, is Jesus himself. Suddenly, uneducated men become cogent. There's hope for us. These men, maybe other people who have blown you away in your lifetime, they've been with Jesus. That changes them. Here's the same idea another way. This is the Apostle Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians. This is chapter 8. And I think this captures really the kernel thought. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. That just feels totally unfair. How do I know that I know as I ought to know? When am I going to know that I know that I as I ought to know, right? When do you get to that point? And then he goes on and he says, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. And that seems completely disconnected. What does understanding something that's difficult to understand have to do with loving God? But that's the point. True knowing in the Bible isn't about the information. It's not about the data. And it's not about you finding some plausible explanation for the data. It's about loving God and being known by him, because real knowledge comes only in relationship to God, only in relationship with Jesus. That's how it happens. So the reason their hearts burn within them is not because they finally figured out the prophets, but because now they have been with the one of whom the prophets had always been speaking. It's Jesus. So here's another obvious thing. What the resurrection means, this is like ridiculously obvious, but what the resurrection means is that this whole conversation becomes possible. He's alive. He's not dead. So he's here, and he's having this conversation with them. Why would I even bother to say that? Well, if it's true that Jesus has defeated death, then the conversation is still possible. The conversation is just as possible for you as it was for them. And there are probably conversations that you still need to have with him. So many things that we don't yet know as we ought to know them. So whether you know him already or whether you don't know him yet, or you think you know him, but sometimes you're not really sure that you know him, resurrection means he's alive. Talk to him. Trying to figure it out probably won't help, but going to him can change everything. Going to him can change everything. The conversation is still possible. You can make it real just by having it. So hold on to all that for a second. Let me take us down this blind alley. You may know there are lots of artistic representations of this moment from Luke 24. So I looked a bunch up. There's a magnificent Byzantine mosaic from the 500s, these two brothers walking with Jesus. It's very colorful. It's beautiful. There are medieval paintings. A famous Italian painter, Caravaggio, painted it in 1600. Velazquez, famous Spanish painter, painted it 20 years later. There's a haunting depiction by a German painter in which Jesus is just an outline next to these two disciples. But in this, I think it's a touch of genius. One of the disciples has his hand resting on the Lord's back, which is just this invisible outline. And I think she's trying to capture the two natures, divine and human, of Christ in that. It's fascinating and beautiful. There's also a painter that I like, James Tissot, who painted the Road to Emmaus in the 20th century. There are also lots of poems. I found one by one of Ross's favorite poets, but it was too long, so I'm not going to read it. But I still love Ross. So here's my question. Why is this moment so popular? I mean, why this moment? Why has this moment been captured for 2,000 years? There are churches named Emmaus Road. There's one in Seattle. I think there used to be one in Issaquah. Why would they choose this moment as the name for their church? Well, I'm pretty sure it all comes down to this one phrase in verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us? I'm pretty sure this one intangible sensation created by the presence of Jesus, once dead, but now alive, I think that's what resonates with people. The world has always looked, this is the moment. The world has always looked to you this one way, and then it changes in a heartbeat, and now it looks this way. It's changed completely. I think that phrase, their hearts burned within them, captures the entire transformation, the transformation in how they understood their own ancient faith, the transformation in how they see Jesus, how they see themselves, how they see this moment. They're downcast, now they're overjoyed. How they see the future, it's filled with hope, it's filled with possibility. The instant he breaks the bread, everything changes. This walk to Emmaus, this whole narrative, and you can take it as just a symbol or a metaphor for the journey of their souls through this life. The one who says he will take away all your guilt and shame. If he dies, all your hope is lost. But if you think he was dead and now he's alive, all your hope is restored. That changes everything. Now you're living in a world in which almost anything is possible. And my guess is for lots of us, with the passage of time, there's been a kind of tunnel vision that has closed in what we would be willing to put in the realm of the possible. Like what the resurrection does is it drives that back out. I love the finish of the section, so let me read it one more time. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." Look, life just could not be the same after that for these people. There was no way. It wasn't going to be the same. All these men and women that they go back to in Jerusalem, this is the formation of a new kind of person. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. It's dead. Behold, the new has come. Revelation 21, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So this is Easter. Lots of visitors. You're welcome to be here. We're glad to have you. Some people who are just curious, a long time ago I walked into a church. I was just curious. I've tried, as I've been preaching this, to keep in the back of my mind that a lot of this needs to work for people who aren't here all the time or not in this church all the time hearing me preach. I hope that's been the case, but this last part I've written for people who have been in the faith a long time. I've been in the faith a long time. In almost 30 years of ministry, I've seen a pattern. It's true across all different kinds of churches. Lisa and I came from a bunch of different churches and a very varied background, but this is true for me. We come into the faith in very much the state of mind or the condition of heart as these brothers on this night. It's not just that we're intent on following Jesus, a person, a savior, a redeemer, that's who he is to us. It's not just that were intent on following him, but especially in the beginning, and I'll just speak for myself, he's all you've got and he's all you want. And in the beginning, that's where you start. But with time, and this is true for people who enter any new setting, with time you get it wired. You figure out church, you figure out how stuff works, and you become attached to, and it's, I think it's different all over the place, and it's also different for different people, but you become attached to a tradition, or you become attached to a culture, the way a certain church does things, or you become attached to a theology, a school of thought, or a worldview, or a movement, or God forbid, a cult of personality. And then you come to a passage like this, and all you can hear is a faint echo as down through a corridor of time and perhaps a corridor of spiritual decay. And to you and to me, I would say this. The resurrection means Jesus is alive. He didn't decay. He didn't go anyplace. He didn't change. He's alive. For some of you, I know it's an old truth for you, but it may have to become a new truth again. It's possible for anything and everything to change in his presence. Amen? As Paul says, all that really matters, if you need to know, is to love him and to be known by him. If that's true, then the conversation is possible. The future is filled with hope. It's filled with promise. It's filled with possibility because the one seated on the throne is making all things new, even you. Let's pray together. Father, we don't know what we need. We're just children. But you know. You know the ways that we need to understand that we don't, the ways we need to change that we haven't. Father, work these things, first of all, for your own glory, that you would be exalted and lifted up, but also for our great joy, our great peace, our great satisfaction in this world, but also in the world to come. We thank you for your mercy and your love, but above all, Jesus, we thank you that you rose from the dead. What a gift. We praise you for it today in Jesus' name.
The New Testament has just a handful of accounts of the risen Jesus showing himself alive to his disciples, his believers, accounts in which he talks to them, in which he lets them touch him, in which he eats with them. Jesus likely showed himself alive many times over the 40 days after his resurrection. But of those, we have just a handful recorded with details. One of them was the Emmaus Road that we saw today. Paul says there was a time when 500 people saw him at once together. Yet of these handful of accounts, about half of them have to do with eating and drinking. So was the Emmaus account. It is only when Jesus broke the bread that their eyes were opened to him, to recognize him. Then he appears to the disciples once and he says, what does he say? Give me something to eat. This is the Lord of heaven. Does he come hungry to his disciples? He wants to show them, I have a real body. I can eat what you give me. What do they give him? They give him a piece of broiled fish, and he eats it in front of them. And then, of course, there is this account of Jesus preparing breakfast for Peter and his friends at the seashore, at the Sea of Galilee. He says, bring your catch of fish. He cooks fish and he feeds them fish and bread. My wife is from Korea. One of the times that I visited her parents, my mother-in-law, who's a great cook, for breakfast, she served fish and rice. And I'm not used to that kind of breakfast. And I was thinking, who eats fish for breakfast? Well, Jesus eats fish for breakfast. So I better get used to that. But what does all this mean? What does it mean? You know, Jesus continues his practice of eating and drinking with his disciples. He continues the ministry of being with them. Yesterday we were at the Helms home and we had lots of people gathered, young men and women with their children from China. And in just the simple act of eating and drinking together, Jesus shows up. It is there that Jesus' ministry happens, in the simple, life-giving, basic act of eating and drinking. What then should we make of this Lord's table? This is his table. Before he was betrayed, he instituted this table that we eat and drink of the bread and wine in remembrance of him. Well, if Jesus is dead, if Jesus is still dead, this is merely and nothing more but a memorial meal. It's a memorial. When we have a memorial for someone, our loved one who's passed away, we might be waiting for their resurrection, but we feed the guests. It's just a memorial meal if Jesus is dead. But Jesus is not dead. He is living. He is alive. Remember what it says, the last line of today's text says, he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. He was known to them. He is alive. And that is why in this meal, Jesus is alive to us. In the breaking of this bread, he's alive. By the power of his Holy Spirit, this bread and this wine is his bread, his body, and his blood. That's the mystery of resurrection. That's the mystery of this table. Here's one thing that is very fascinating. If one of us were Jesus and you are risen from the grave, you're alive, you know what I would do? Maybe I would go in front of Pilate and say, look, I'm alive. I might go to the chief priests and say, aha, look at me. I'm alive, touch me. But no, he doesn't go to the Roman soldiers who crucified him. Whom does he go to? He goes to his disciples, his believers, his people. It's only his people that he goes to. It is his people that get to see him, eat with him, touch him, because we partake of his body and blood. And so if you are a believer today, the Lord is showing himself to you alive in these elements. He's alive. If you are here from another church, this is not a Presbyterian table. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's table. You are welcome to this if you are a baptized believer. Let us thank him, for he has shown himself to us alive. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise your name today as we stand around this table. As we remember that empty tomb and the empty cross, we remember, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And you showed us by raising him from the dead that indeed our sins have been forgiven, that indeed he is the Son of God, that indeed we also will rise with him when he comes again. Lord, at this table, would you give us today anew the sense of Jesus' presence in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit? Amen.